And I want us to see tonight the vision that God paints of himself. Remarkable that he's actually only mentioned once in the text, but he is all over it. His greatness, his glory, his might, and the fact that he is for his people. All those things we want to see as we read this portion of God's Word. One of the things that's really striking to me is how subtle God is in the text, how subtle his might and his working. So hopefully you will derive encouragement from the text for our own day, noting that he is still working today, though often in very subtle ways. So I'm going to read that entire chapter for you, Exodus chapter 1. And again, we're reminded that this is the living and abiding Word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray once again together. Lord, we have acknowledged your wisdom tonight. We have acknowledged your strength and your might. And now we call upon you to grant us what we stand in need of. Grant us wisdom. Grant us strength. With regard to the latter, we pray for strength to hear your word, and I pray for strength to preach it. And again, we want to see you. We're like those disciples of old who said, "We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see your glory. We want to see your might," because we recognize in that vision we derive strength and encouragement for our own day. So we pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our midst. May we be surprised afresh at your strength and your power and your working in our midst. May we mark tonight as a special night in the gathering of your saints here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, a night where we leave the service and we say, God was with us there. So we cry out to you. We desperately need you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of mythology tonight, a little bit of Greek mythology. I'm going to tell you the story of Sisyphus. Probably haven't heard of him by name, but as I begin to relate briefly the story, you'll recognize him, I think. He was the founder of the kingdom of Ephraim, and it is said in the myth that Zeus punished him, Zeus the head of the pantheon of Greek gods, for cheating death twice. And this is the way that he punished him. He forced him to roll an immense boulder up a very steep hill, only for it to roll down every single time he just neared the apex of that hill or that mountain. And he had to repeat that action for all eternity. Now, when I mention that story and that name, you probably had never heard of it, but you've probably seen it marked all over the place. It's in our culture. You've probably seen it on t-shirts and on mugs and maybe even on a tattoo. That of a man infinitely but futilely trying to push a boulder up a very steep hill. And the reason it's so popular is because we often feel like that in life. And sometimes we even make the mistake of applying that particular image to the living God. And the living God is not like that. God discloses in His Word, Isaiah 14:27. We've been in Isaiah a lot today. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? What's the answer to those rhetorical questions? No one. No one is going to thwart the will of the living God. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is so encouraging. Nobody is going to thwart the will of the living God for us. And that's what's actually related in this book. You'll see that there's a title to the series in the book of Exodus, The Lord Reigns Forever. And that's actually taken from Exodus 15, verse 18, from the Song of Moses. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And I don't know if you're like me. I can't hear that truth often enough. I leave the Lord's day. I enter into a given week. Stuff happens. And I lose sight of who the Lord actually is. And I need to hear that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is on the throne reigning for His people. And that's what this book is all about. That is the predominant theme. Well, we need to place this book in its greater context and talk a little bit about it, as we always do when we begin a series. So, the book of Exodus is the second of five of the books of Moses. That's the way the scriptures themselves term this particular book. Often we've heard theologians call the first five books. Do you know that word? The what? Pentateuch, right? Five books. Well, let's introduce the book by asking several questions. We're going to take a little bit of a different approach this evening as we introduce the book. Here's question number one. Did Moses write the book of Exodus? I think he wrote many parts of it. Not convinced that he wrote all of it. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because we know that it is part of God's Word. And the human authors are actually immaterial in one sense. God wrote every single line in this book. It is the Word of the living God. The reason I kind of waffle a little bit on the author, even though we have these terms like the books of Moses, I don't think they're actually saying that Moses wrote the entire book. I just think that they are saying that Moses was pivotal at the time of its writing. He is the mediator, of course, of the Old Covenant. One writer puts it this way, those latter terms like the Law of Moses and the Book of Moses are not claims that he was the original source of the law or that he was the author of the book. Rather, they indicate respectively that he was the covenantal mediator through whom the law was given and the central figure in the Exodus and subsequent events. End quote. In any case, we can have a little bit of a discussion about that. It is immaterial because God is the author of the book. Now, when was the book written? That's a good question. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 6, verse 1. What I want to do here is actually date the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. I'm assuming that you know a little bit of the story. We want to date it. 1 Kings 6, verse 1, we read, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, see all those markers in the text, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So we just do some real simple math. I could care less as to what all the scholars say, because what the Bible says is that the Exodus happened 480 years prior to the beginning of the temple's construction, which most scholars agree on, 966 BC. So 966 plus 480 equals what? 1446 BC, 1446 BC. So that, I'm convinced, is the date of the Exodus. So we need to date the writing sometime, obviously, after that particular date. You might have this question at this point. I know all Scripture is profitable, but not all Scripture is equally profitable. Can you comment at this point at the book of Exodus's importance within the entire Word of God? And I would say this, it's very important. Very important because it helps us understand the salvation story, God's redemption story. It helps us actually understand the story of Jesus Christ. You can understand the story of Jesus Christ without the Exodus, but the Exodus actually provides a framework whereby we better understand what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus, which is a redemption story, helps us understand the greater redemption story in the gospel. One writer says this, clearly, the redemptive activity of God in relation to his enslaved people in Egypt forms the substructure of the message of the remainder of the Old Testament. So not only important critically for the gospel, but you need to understand the Exodus to understand what's going on in the rest of the Old Testament. It is the substructure for it. The nature of the redemption and its vocabulary become the standard for other instances of redemption. And just to give one example of this, one instance of redemption later on in Israel's history is return from exile. And you'll see that the Old Testament writers use language that is borrowed from that earlier story of redemption. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we see that preeminently the nature of the redemption and its vocabulary become the standard for Christ's deliverance of his people, not from bondage in Egypt, but from the thraldom of bondage to Satan. Using the Old Testament Exodus as the example, the New Testament deals with the state of sin out of which we must be redeemed, the price that was paid by the Lord Jesus in offering himself as a sacrifice, as God's only Son, and the new relationship that follows as a consequence of redemption. End quote. So very, very important is the book of Exodus. Important for understanding the Old Testament and some of those redemption narratives. Very important for understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we talk a little bit about the structure of the book. It is narrative. It is story. Is there an internal structure to the book? There's debate on this, as there is when we get to structure. But perhaps dividing it under two kind of geographical categories, leaving Egypt and before Sinai. Thinking about the people of God, you can divide the book between chapter 18 and 19 into two parts. Part number one, leaving Egypt, chapters 1 to 18. Part number two, then before Mount Sinai, God entering into covenant with his people, chapter 19 and verse 40. Again, we need to ask about the theme. There are many themes, but I do think that the Lord's reign is the overarching theme. The book chronicles in part, and this is so beautiful, the Lord's conquest of the world superpower of the day in the context of his greater plan to redeem a people for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Song of Moses cites and celebrates that particular truth, and in citing and celebrating that particular truth that the Lord reigns forever, it's actually calling us to celebrate exactly the same truth in our day, and particularly when it's an evil day of darkness. Again, the Lord reigns forever, and part of that reign is this, and just drawing on some of the themes of the book of Exodus. Listen to this. This is happening right now. It's happening one by one by one. The Lord is confronting evil. He's redeeming the slaves. He's leading people to the promised land, and he is dwelling with his people. All those themes we see in the book of Exodus, and all those themes we see in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an introduction to the book, and now we get to our text. And by way of introduction, we have these opening lines in verses 1 to 7. And basically, the writer here is picking up the story of God's grand plan of redemption from Genesis. Mentioned this morning, Genesis 3, verse 15, very important. There is the fall of Adam that happens, but that isn't the end of the story. God is going to make something better than Eden. And he's going to send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, and the serpent is going to bruise the seed's heel. So that is the backdrop to all of this, the family of Abraham becoming very prominent in that. And the writer here actually assumes that you have knowledge of these things. He assumes that you have knowledge of the book of Genesis. So the writer picks up the story of God's grand plan of redemption from Genesis, and he reminds us of the family that, in God's electing grace, is central to God's global saving intentions. And that's the family of Abraham. Let's just see if we know some of this. Who comes after Abraham next? Isaac. And after Isaac, Jacob. And then all of Jacob's sons, and of course, Joseph being very prominent in the salvation of his family. And we read about that here in verses 1 to 4. This family, Jacob and his 11 sons and their households, came to Egypt. That word came is one of those words that is just pregnant. It's bursting at the seams. As soon as you read that word came, you think about the story of Joseph, and you think about the salvation of Jacob's family, and in that, God's preservation of his plan of redemption. You realize that that's what happened. It's not just the salvation of a family. It's our salvation that's being preserved in that. This family came to Egypt. Again, the writer assumes we know the story. He then tells us that in total, Jacob's family numbered 70 in Egypt. He reminds us how one son was already there, and he also reminds us of the means by which God got the rest of them there, saved the family, and again preserved the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. Now that number 70 is really important. It sets us up for a statement that the writer will make momentarily. Numbers aren't just there. They are there for a purpose. Now, just as an aside, if you're ever looking at Stephen's sermon, he marks that there were 75 in total, and this is one of those places where we have to do a little bit of reconciling work. You'll find that in Acts 7:14. One writer said this, the figure of 75 is taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures in a couple of different places, and the total was achieved by omitting Jacob and Joseph, but including 9 sons and the grandsons of Joseph. So that's how that total 75 was there, and that's how we reconcile the two. But the number 70 is very important. He moves on, and he indicates that Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Died. So God's got a plan of redemption, the seed of the woman, Abraham's family, critical in that, and in verse 6 we read, all that family dead. So right there, if we're a reader, we're wondering, is God's plan off the rails? So we go from 70 to 0 in a split second, but is all lost? Of course not. In a split second, without mentioning God at all, the writer reminds us God is on the throne, and he makes good on his promises and will make good on his saving intentions. What do we read in verse 7? I'm going to actually read this. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. We come across that word multiplied. That word multiplied, very important. When you're reading scripture and you're studying a particular book of the Bible, look at patterns in the text. This is one of those patterns that you read. So when I'm sitting down with this book and I read this chapter, I'm looking for patterns. I'm looking for words that are repeated. The word multiplied repeated 3 times in the chapter. The most important word in the chapter. And this word actually links back to the book of Genesis. All right? So we find it in verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. Links back, do you know where in the book of Genesis? Genesis 1:28. It is the creation mandate. Multiply, God says to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth and subdue it. Of course, we know the fall happens. That word multiplied, that is now taken up by this elect family. It's all in there. It's all subsumed in that. It's all taken up in the promises made to Abraham. Because in the promises made to Abraham, what does God say? In Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. Your descendants are going to be like what? The sand on the seashore. Can't be counted. Or like the stars in the heavens. Cannot be numbered. Multiply. Very, very important word in redemptive history. So if you can just take away one word from tonight's sermon, it's that word, multiplied. Multiplied. And remember this, that despite all the evidences to the contrary in our day, despite all the evil and all the oppression of the world, God is on his throne. And he's taking care of business. He is working, he is moving us toward Eden, where he will dwell with us. And the remainder of the chapter only serves to underscore the point. Better yet, it actually reinforces it. It teaches us that there is an adversary to the plan of the living God, but despite him and despite his best efforts to throw up roadblocks and thwart God's plan, he is no match for the living God. And in actual fact, what the adversary does only serves to magnify God's power to the praise of his glory and the comfort of his people. Let me say that again. What Satan does, and all his minions, all the demons, and all the people that are in league with him, it only serves to advance the plan of the living God for his people. And it only serves to magnify God's power to the praise of his glory and the comfort of his people. Believe it. We do not live in a dualistic universe where God and Satan are duking it out and we wonder who's going to win. Satan is God's Satan, to quote Martin Luther. So we've got these two instances in the text, and again, this mention that they keep multiplying. God's plan keeps moving forward. So we've got two roadblocks in the text. Point number one, roadblock number one, verses 8 to 14, and here we are introduced to Pharaoh. He oppresses the people of God. We read in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." I don't think he's just saying here, the inspired writer, that this new Pharaoh didn't know his history, hadn't read the books about Joseph. I think this is a willful ignoring of Joseph and what he actually did for the people of Egypt along with his own people. A willful ignoring of a servant of the living God. Does that sound at all familiar to you? You recognize that there were some really, really great and godly men that were pivotal in the founding of this country? I wrote a little biography on Alexander Mackenzie. He's one of Sarnia's sons, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, really important in some of those founding institutions of this country, like the Supreme Court. He's all but forgotten. Willfully forgotten. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Alexander Mackenzie, who knew not Joseph. Yes, it happens all the time to the people of God, no matter how much they contribute to the betterment of the societies in which they live. But you know the comforting thought? Though we may not be known by the world, we are known by who? Always known by God. Always known by Him. Never forgotten by Him. He will reward those who diligently seek Him and serve Him. And I derive great comfort from that. Well, we move on from that opening line in verse 8, and I'm just going to explain the verses here. This particular Pharaoh, he addresses his people regarding the Israelite multitude. Remember, they had multiplied 70 to this great horde. And he basically says this, look, let's be honest, they are way more than we can handle. We need to deal with them now, and we need to do it shrewdly, lest their population multiply even more, and lest the war breaks out, and they join our enemy, and they escape our country. Verses 9 to 10. That little statement about escaping our country might give you a little bit of insight in what he intended for them. More on that as we move through the text. And so, the Israelites, we're not told how at this point, they're made slaves of the state. It might have been by some kind of law. They're placed under cruel taskmasters, and they are told to build their military store cities. And that brings us up to verse 11, and the two military store cities are mentioned there. Now, if it's interesting, if you just take a step back and consider this little part of the grand story. You could consider it under two headings at this point. Multiply and then a roadblock. Multiply and then a roadblock. Why do I say that's interesting? Because that's how the grand story starts. Multiply, God's command to Adam and Eve, and then the roadblock of the fall. So we have a pattern being repeated here. And we see in Pharaoh a minion, really, of Satan. He's just playing from Satan's playbook. Well, how does that work out for him? Oppressing the people of God? Well, not very well. Because we read in verse 12 this, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." The English translation, spread abroad, is the Hebrew word parats, P-A-R-A-T-S. And that word is actually used in Genesis 28, verse 14, in the context of the divine promise made to Abraham. God said there, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall parats, you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we come across those two words spread abroad, and the observant reader said, I heard that before. God made that promise to Abraham. He has not forgotten his plan. He has not forgotten his people. It doesn't matter how much the world oppresses the people of God, God will fulfill his promise. And those two words spread abroad. They just leap off the page for the people of God's encouragement. So verse 12, very important in the context of this roadblock. But then we continue in verses 13 to 14, just explaining what goes on there. And so what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh doubles down. That's what he does. He doubles down on his efforts. And we see that he treats them ruthlessly in their bondage. And that word ruthlessly is actually used twice in the passage to impress upon us how hard it was for the people of God. Again, the world is a very, very hard place for the people of God. Not always hard all the time, but sometimes very, very hard. But not surprisingly, and as we shall soon discover, that doesn't work either. And Pharaoh has to come up with another plan. Now, I just want to step back and look at the book in its entirety. It starts with an enemy of God, an enemy of the people of God, and that enemy is a foreign power. It's Pharaoh. Where does Exodus end up? Who is the adversary of the plan of the living God? It's the people whom God has chosen. It's Israel. Israel itself, ironically, is the greatest threat. Now here's a question. Can Israel thwart God's purposes? Can Israel's sin thwart God's purposes? We know they sin in the book of Exodus. Remember, we're going to come up to that calf episode at Mount Sinai. Does that thwart the purposes of God? Well, a little bit of an advance notice. The answer is no. And God says in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We stop there and think, well, of course, God is going to advance his kingdom plan by showing them mercy. But what do we also understand of the living God? That he needs to deal with sin. Because we read in the text in Exodus 34, now verse 7, that God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So the answer is no, the sin will not thwart God's plan. God will have mercy, yet he needs to maintain his justice. So it leaves a question actually unanswered. And where does the answer come? Where does the answer come? You're going to say the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's actually going to come as a picture before that in the very next book, in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus answers how sins are to be atoned for, and that just points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who atones for our sins by his death on the cross. So, sin will not thwart the purposes of God. Our sin will not thwart the purposes and the plan of God. So, now stepping back into the text and reminding ourselves of where we've been, Pharaoh oppresses the people of God, and what happens? They multiply. No problem for the living God. He hasn't even been mentioned here, and yet he's doing his thing. Doing his thing. Silently, so silently doing his thing. And we worship him all the more. Can we derive any comfort from this in our own day? Oh, yes, we can. Let me tell you how by starting here with this text. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is after the Apostle Peter makes a glorious confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on that particular confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can put that verse over every single era of the church, and it is true. Oppression of the church of Christ may come, but that will never stop its advance. It will never thwart God's plan. In fact, and I particularly love the majesty of God's sovereignty here, their designs to stop the church are actually made subservient to God's design to advance it. It's interesting how the psalmist looks back on the Exodus. He sees God in it all. Listen to Psalm 105, verses 23 to 25. He doesn't see Satan versus God. He just sees God. He says, "Then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful." Okay, we've seen that. "And made them stronger than their foes." We've seen that. And look at what he says here. Verse 25. "He turned their hearts," the hearts of the Egyptians, the heart of Pharaoh, "to hate his people." Who turned their hearts to hate the people of God? God did. Of course, they're totally responsible in that for their actions, and they dealt craftily with his servants. That's the vision that we need all the time. God in behind everything. And so when it comes to the debauched, evil machinations and plans of our political overlords, I am very concerned, and believe me when I tell you, I advocate for righteousness as a private citizen. I do. You don't see what I do. I am concerned and I do advocate. But that is not my role here. My role here is to proclaim the reigning and living God for his people. That's my role here. And I rest in the one who is over all things for the church. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and his name is Jesus, and he's your friend and mine. And in the strength he provides, I resolve to demonstrate to the world, no matter what government that we are under, that I am already free. I'm free. I'm free because of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to verses 15 to 22. And point number two, poor Pharaoh. He's trying hard, isn't he? He slaughters the people of God. So let's pick it up. As I said, the plan of ruthless slavery of the people of Israel didn't pan out for Pharaoh. So he comes up with another plan. Let's call it a nip this problem in the bud, literally, kind of plan. They're multiplying right now. Let's just go right to the source and let's get those baby boys. So you just picture the throne room of the superpower of the day. Picture it. Picture this mighty king. And picture two women being called into that chamber to present themselves before him. You could have imagined the summons to these two midwives. We're given their names. And they're summoned to present themselves before this worldly king. This king of the then superpower of the world. So I want you to imagine that. And then the king says this. Here are the names. Shifra and Pua. You who are over the midwives, and that's probably the reason they're mentioned here by name, they're probably in a supervisory role. I want you to step forward here a moment. I'm going to cite to you what is now Egyptian law. When a Hebrew woman is giving birth and you find it as a boy, that boy shall be put to death. Any girl that comes out alive, you can let live. You can imagine those two women in that setting, can't you? Imagine what it was like. And we are told, and that brings us up to verse 16, verse 17, we are told that the midwives, plural now, so these two, Shifra and Pua, have gone back and told all the midwives about this law of Egypt. They told all of them, and these midwives, plural, they feared God, and they did not fear the king of Egypt. They refuse the edict. It's incredible to read. What incredible bravery and courage. I can imagine the king. Not at all happy about this, and so he calls them back to appear before him, and he asks, with a note of derision, not actually seen in the ESV translation, why have you done this thing? Why have you done this thing? Verse 18. To which they answer, and we do not necessarily have to see their answer as a lie. I just think it's really, really smart, and you could take it as the truth. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women when it comes to birthing. They're really, really fast. And the birth has already happened by the time we get there, and then those boys are stolen away. That's verse 19. Brings us up to verse 19. We are told that God dealt well with the Hebrew midwives, and because they feared him, he gave them a wonderful temporal blessing, families of their own. We see that in verse 20, the first part, and it's mentioned again in verse 21. But in between those two things, we get that statement again. And the people what? Multiplied and grew very strong. I want to come back to Shipra and Pua. You know where I'm going to go with this, don't you? Shipra and Pua. What beautiful girls' names, aren't they? Got all sorts of babies being born right now. Use them. The first one means beautiful. The second one means crying out. But more than that, they are portraits for us of infectious faith. Infectious faith. But I don't want us to center our attention on them. I want us to center our attention on God as he uses them. This is the point I want to make. Doesn't the Lord carry out his purposes in surprising ways and through surprising means? I love how he delights to advance his plan through what the world deems the weakest and the least of things. There is no doubt Pharaoh must have thought that in these two midwives, he had some ready accomplices whom he could easily scare and manipulate. But God's almighty power is seen in these two weak women in forming faith in them such that they feared God and so that the people might be preserved, that all the glory might go to the living God. And so, beloved, this is the application. May God help us to see ourselves in his cause as weak instruments. Yes, we're weak. All of us are weak. We're so weak. But we are weak instruments in whose hands? The living God's hands. One of the Puritans said, you know, with crooked sticks, God can draw straight lines. I love that. That's us. So have that vision. We are weak, but we are in the Almighty's hands. And in that vision, may we just get out there, do his bidding, be faithful with the gifts he has given and the capacity he has granted, expecting great and awesome things. Well, to close off the text, Pharaoh, true to form, he doubles down again. He's thwarted by the lowly midwives. And so he bypasses them. He issues an edict for all his people. Verse 22, any son born of a Hebrew is to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. The daughters you can let live. Now, even though the chapter ends on that dark cloud, by this point, we know exactly how it's going to play itself out. We're triply assured of how it's going to play out. Multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. Nothing is going to thwart the plan of the living God. So Pharaoh slaughters the people of God, and what happens? They multiply. Again, there is nothing the world can do to stop God's plan, a plan that is always for his people. When I say the word for his people, God is working for our joy and for his ultimate glory. So may God imprint this chapter upon our hearts, particularly when we are going through the valley. May he bring to our minds this precious truth, such that we respond like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10. He says, we are afflicted in every way, were not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? God's doing all this, superintending all this for a purpose, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, for our joy, for His glory. That's why God is working. They multiplied. They multiplied. They multiplied. Take that home. Meditate on the context. Rejoice in your friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is sovereign over everything for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." All those things encouraging for the people of God. And now, if you are not among the people of God, there is one thing you must do. You must transfer your citizenship from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son by kissing the Son, by placing your faith in Him. Therefore, O kings, and not just kings but peoples, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We are blessed because we have a living and a reigning Savior and King. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement of that text. Again, we get this truth so many times in Your Word. It's presented in so many ways, so subtle here, so encouraging here. Encourage us, we pray. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on You, the living God, and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.